Okay, and pause there. And what we're going to do for about 20 minutes is we're going to do a worked example on David and Goliath. So imagine that you were taking Sunday school next Sunday on David and Goliath. Is that actually the subject of Sunday school next Sunday? Does anyone know? No, there we go. Okay, well, then that's probably just as well. So imagine you're doing Sunday school on David and Goliath next Sunday, and this is the material you've been given to prepare with. It's got some nice coloured pictures. It brings the story to life. It's slightly twee. Here, David stayed with the sheep day and night, wrapping himself at night in a thick, warm blanket his mother had woven from the sheep's fluffy grey wool. Yeah, so it's nice. It helpfully ends with the five key concepts of the story. And what we're going to do is we're going to put those up on the screen one by one. I'm going to read them out and we're going to vote on them, okay, as a sort of initial straw poll. And just to make that anonymous, I'm going to ask you to shut your eyes and raise your booklet, okay? Well, don't you need to shut your eyes just yet, but raise your booklet. And the test is basically, I just want your initial feelings as Sunday school leaders. Do you think the statement I read out, do you think it has something helpful from the passage, okay? So quite a low bar. If you think it's got something helpful from the passage, raise the thingy as we go through. We'll just get a brief view. There's going to be five, okay? So eyes shut. Remember, I can see whether you're doing that or not. can tell who the people are who never do what they're told. Okay, so here is the first one. Number one, God created all of the universe. Okay, and thank you. Number two, God loves his created beings who live on earth. Okay, thank you very much. And then number three, God watches over and protects humans who love him like a shepherd protects his flocks of sheep. Okay, there we go. Okay, and then number four, faith in God can help us to do things that we otherwise do not have the strength, talent, or training to do. Okay, there we go. It's interesting, very slightly which side of the room you're on. Okay, and then number five, serving and obeying God brings rewards both here and in our eternal life in heaven with the Lord. Okay, interesting. If you haven't voted yet, you're too late. Okay, good. You can open your eyes. There are all five up there on the screen. I just want to say I'm speaking as somebody, we're going to criticise them a little bit, speak as somebody who has led hopeless Sunday school sessions. I've even written hopeless Sunday school materials. So don't hear me kind of arrogantly criticising, but I want us to have the experience of growing in our reading of the Old Testament. I had this experience with David and Goliath particularly. There was the sort of book we would have recommended before Vaughan's book was Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom. It's a book that I tried to read as a student. It has kind of very short chapters until I think it's chapter 5 that is enormous. I kind of got stuck a lot. And one day I just thought, I have to read this book. So I was a history student. It was quite easy to clear my diary. So I got in the bath. Got in the bath at the beginning of the day and said, I'm not leaving until I've read this book. So I ended the day kind of wrinkly, but having read the book. And the Gospel and Kingdom begins with David and Goliath in the very first chapter, comes back to it at the end of the book, and showed me anyway that I really hadn't understood it before, that I need to put aside some old ways of reading the Bible in order to understand it better. So that's the experience we're going to try and have as a group. But it does mean we're going to end up criticising some of those. Okay, so you look at those five. All five of them are true, aren't they? So if you voted for any of them, you can relax, you're not a heretic. They're all true things, they're all excellent things to teach seven-year-olds. And they're all wonderful truths. But are they anything to do with the passage? Anything to do with David and Goliath? Well, I think number one and number two, absolutely not. Nothing to do with that bit of the Bible at all. So number one, simply isn't mentioned, is it? God has created, it's just not mentioned. We do get that he is living, verse 26. We get that God is mighty, verse 45. But nothing about him creating. It's a true thing, but it's not in the passage. And number two, what do we say about number two? I think number two ignores the fact that an entire army of created beings, the Philistines, get wounded and then hunted and chased to death. And actually the kind of central event in the story is that you have one of God's created beings, a nice tall one, gets his head chopped off and killed. So again, I think number two is true, but David and Goliath isn't a very obvious place to make that point, given half of God's created beings in the story end up dead. Okay, 3, 4, and 5, I think, have a little bit more going for them. They got more votes, you'll be pleased to hear, as we went through. But I think actually we can improve on them massively. And I want to show you how the pinch exercise can do that a bit. So here are the main characters, I think, in the story. See if we didn't do this with individuals yesterday. See if you can have a go at putting them through the pinch. So take each character, say, where are we on the Bible timeline? That's going to be hard to do if you joined us at breakfast this morning. Where are we on the Bible timeline? And do these characters, do they have a place in the big story, or are they just kind of local colour? And what happens when you push them forwards to Jesus and out the other side? Does that make sense as an exercise? Okay, so have a go at each character, locate them on the story, see where we're heading through to Jesus. I'm not going to give you very long to do that. So just a couple of minutes, see if you can do that with some of those. Go. Okay, should we pause there? And let's see how we did. Okay, so I think the single most unhelpful habit I had in Bible reading before I did a Bible overview, my single most unhelpful habit was the habit of always seeing myself as the hero in every passage. So wherever I was in the Bible, I was the hero. You read about Gideon winning a battle with only a few people because he trusted God. You think, I must be Gideon and I will win. I don't know quite what, but something if I trust in God and it'll all be okay. And it comes out of a right longing to hear God speak to me personally as I read that passage. That's a good thing to want. But it leads to huge trouble when a few pages after Gideon, you're with Samson, and I'm the hero again, so I have to never cut my hair, and I have to sleep with a string of women, I have to murder 30 people if I lose a stupid bet, and set fire to 300 foxes. This is slightly confusing in the middle of London. There probably are 300 foxes, but I don't know quite what would happen. We need to give up being the hero in every Bible passage. You need to save that for your daydreams. Daydreams are brilliant. I want to recommend them to you. You can always be the one driving the police car and saving the day. It's fantastic. But the Bible is about a bigger story. So the Bible is about this huge unfolding story. And it's about all of history, all of salvation history. And I am not the hero of God's plan to rescue the universe. Jesus is. And the Bible's not about me. It's about Jesus. So let's have a go at where we are on the story. We're building the prototype halfway up that slide. And let's do some of the easy ones. So God, who do you think God relates to as you bring him through the pinch? God, excellent. Okay, so that is very helpful. So God is very good. People will be happy. Some nervousness in the room. God is always the same. Malachi 3, James 1, Psalm 102, God doesn't change. God is always the same. So anything that's true here about God, he is mighty, is still true today. But just because that's the case, it may not mean that what we're learning about God there, God is mighty, is the most important thing in the passage. That may not be what the author is most wanting to focus on. So it looks like the story focuses on David, doesn't it? So who is David? Who do people think David is? God's deliverer. Thank you. Keep going. Where does that go as you follow it through the story?
The type of Christ.
Type of Christ. I think that's right. There we go. So 1 Samuel 16 has David anointed as king. So this is the first thing he does after he's been anointed as king. So you follow David along the timeline, comes straight to Jesus, and out the other side to Jesus. So actually, there's a real sense, I am nothing like David at all in this story, because I'm not God's king. I'm not at all like the hero. And when we're asking, who am I in the story? Where am I going to find myself? Somebody once said to me, why do you always assume you're David, not somebody like Goliath? You know, if you're picking people in the story that you're a bit like, You're much more like Goliath, they said. And they didn't mean, you know, tall and strong, obviously. They meant rebellious against God and arrogant. So who did you think we are most like? Did you have anyone on the right-hand side you thought we were? Yeah, Israelites. There we go. I think that is often the case, isn't it? The people of God on one side in the prototype, through Jesus, out to the people of God, those who believe in him, in Jesus, on the other side, Christians. So let's just think about that. What do I do in the story? That's who I am if I'm the Israelites. What do I do in the story? Nothing. It's actually slightly worse than nothing. Tremble. I do quite a bit of trembling. So verse 11, verse 24, I do quite a lot of hiding in my tent, running away, scared and terrified. Now, there is a role model I can relate to, isn't it? That's actually what it's like a lot of the time. I'm not a lot like David. I'm a lot like the terrified Israelites. Okay, now how about Goliath? Do anyone have a view on who Goliath might be like as we come through? Satan and death. I think that's right. I think it's probably, it's less sort of developed on the timeline. Might want to be less dogmatic about that. But I think I've got Satan on there. I think that's right. He's a significant enemy, isn't he? Looks like he's going to enslave God's people, verse 9. He's a very big scale baddie. Whereas most Sunday school lessons, I think, go very quickly to, all right, children, now who are the Goliaths in your life? And these notes here I've got here don't do that, which is good of them. But, you know, they say things like, is it homework, children? That's right, homework is pretty scary. And, oh, yeah, is it Mr. Jones from the sweet shop? You're right, that's a very good example. No, it isn't Mummy, Timmy, that's naughty. Mummy is not Goliath. That's sort of hunting for a local Goliath. First and foremost, Goliath is, I think, Satan. He is the enemy of God's people who gets crushed by the anointed king, by the Messiah. So just come back to our five possibilities. Do you notice that not one of them mentions the king? Isn't that interesting? Given where we are in the story, not one of them mentions the king. The notes, they know that they have to do something about Jesus. So in the final kind of sentence, they can't get him in the story. They can't work out where he fits. In the final sentence, they go, and one of David's descendants was Jesus. Not quite sure how that fits. But actually, I think we can try and improve on this. So number three, God watches over and protects humans who love him. Well, not actually like a shepherd. You wouldn't want to say that from here. If you want to say he protects human beings who love him, by providing a shepherd king, Jesus, who can defeat Satan. That's how God watches over his people, provides a shepherd to look after us. How about number five? I think number five needs to change the most, actually. See, number five assumes I'm David. But if I'm the Israelites, how much serving or obeying do I do? None. I don't do any serving or obeying. But did you notice at the end of the story, if you got that far, we do end up being rewarded? Do you see how that changes completely what you'd end up teaching a seven-year-old from here? David kills Goliath. The Philistines run away. And once they run away, I come out of the tent and go, oh, way! And chase after them and steal all of their stuff. Verse 53, I plunder their camp. So number five, I think, should say Jesus wins a great victory by serving and obeying God. And then he shares his reward with anyone who trusts him. Now, isn't that more exciting, actually? Isn't that more satisfying? Doesn't the story leap into life and into application once you read it right? So we can go to the real giants in our life. Let's start with Satan and guilt and repeated sin that we can't be free of. We could even add in sort of enemies of Christ who sneer at and persecute Christians, those who mock the gospel like Goliath mocks the Israelites. And the story says, look at Jesus. He walks out and they laugh at him. He looks like a little boy compared to them. that he is God's anointed king, and God is with him. He trusts God, and Jesus defeats Satan, takes on guilt and sin, and will rescue us from all of it, persecution, mockery, death. And do you not want to rush out of your tent cheering? Don't you want to join in and trust him? You can't win a victory, but he has. Don't you want to trust him to share his rewards with you? I think that is far more satisfying than promising children that God will help them with their homework. Do you see how it makes a big difference? Okay, just before we leave the example, let's just look at number four. So I think David is primarily Jesus, especially in this chapter, just after he's been anointed as king, mainly Jesus. But all the way through the Bible, the human characters, they are also human beings. So it's never kind of 100% Jesus, 0% human beings as an example of faith. We can always say something to us. They're always either a good example or a bad example. And with great care, I think after we've taught about Jesus, we might want to say something in the area of number four. There might be something to learn from the hero for us. So David does trust God, and that is a good example. It's not the main point. But also, we need to be very, very careful what we're trusting God for. Very careful not to get stuck in the pinch. See, what sort of promises does David have? He is the anointed king with a promise of a physical land and physical defeat of enemies and physical wealth and riches and safety. Those are the promises that David goes out to trust. But I live in a world where God's kingdom is not physical, we said yesterday, and where I don't have those promises. In fact, I have promises of the Christian life will be full of persecution, and it may sometimes get you killed, things like that. So it's a bit of a shame if I go rushing out into a London street to try and break up a fight or something. I may go armed with faith and five smooth stones if I want to, but I may still get knifed, and it would be a shame to go blaming my Sunday school teacher as I lay on the ground bleeding to death. The right example is, trust the promises that we have of a new creation under our real king. Does that help? We've done that very quickly. We probably need to leave that. I'm really happy to chat over lunch with someone else if people want to kind of come back and be the Sunday school army and defend that. But I think it just is far more exciting to read the Bible through the whole story. Okay, open up the handouts. And we are going to have a go at finishing the rest of the Bible. So we are at point one of talk four, where it says the kingdom is here. And yesterday we got as far as Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything. He is everything, which means the big intelligent question, I think, is why on earth are we still here? Not just why have these talks taken so long, why are we still going, but if Jesus was everything 2,000 years ago, why is the world still here? So what we're going to try and do is finish the story, see what there is still left to happen in history, what are we still waiting for, and then make sure we can fit ourselves into the story properly. So point one, the kingdom is here. And turn on to Mark's Gospel. Get Mark's Gospel open. And do we have any idea who is next to read? It's somewhere should we start at the beginning? Should we start at the front of the room with Marcus and work our way along? So the kingdom is here. You have to say that because Jesus is here, the king is here. Can we have Mark 1, 14 and 15, please? Thank you. First thing Jesus says in Mark, I think it's kind of the only thing he says in Mark, really, in a sense. Every time you hear Jesus was preaching, it's not specified, and you assume it's something like this. The kingdom is here now. And do you hear what a big-headed thing that is to say? The time is fulfilled because I am here. If a new graduate came to the Wharf and took up a job in one of the big tower blocks and walked in on his first day and said, HSBC, the time has come. I am here. It's slightly, they might get flung out on the street. Maybe they do all arrive like that. Maybe it is like that. But Jesus is either the most arrogant lunatic that the world has ever seen, or he is the pivot of history. And that's what he thinks he is. And I've put a summary of his life on there. I'm assuming that this is the bit of the Bible we know best. He's a real human being. He's born of Mary in the flesh. So Genesis 1 and 2 are restored in him. He never does anything wrong. He's a human being and he's better than a goat. He lives a perfect, sinless life. His life is important. It means he deserves the new creation. He earned it, the only one ever to do that. Then he is the Isaiah 53 servant king who dies for sin on the cross. At the center of history, he dies on the cross. But then I want to just zoom in on the 43 days after his death. Having done kind of 2,000 years in three talks, we're going to zoom in on those 43 days for 10 minutes. And I've got some references on the sheet to explain what is happening there. So come forward to Acts 13, where we have a Bible overview. It's Paul doing a Bible overview in a Jewish synagogue, and he goes all the way from Abraham to the Exodus, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, to Jesus. And then could we just read, next person, verse 32 and 33. Thank you. Just imagine being an apostle. It's very exciting, isn't it? You get to say everything you were waiting for in the Old Testament. Look, it's come true in Jesus. But do you notice what he says? All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. How? By the resurrection of Jesus. And he goes to Psalm 2, which is one of the biggest psalms about the king. And the verse he quotes is about today, you've become my son, I've become your father. 2 Samuel 7 language. Resurrection Day is the day that Jesus becomes the new Solomon, the new David. That's his coronation day. See, Jesus is a king like David who has a career a bit like David. He is anointed at his baptism, like Samuel going to find David, 1 Samuel 16. He defeats Satan at the cross. So that is a bit like David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, and then on as David defeats every possible enemy. But then he's crowned king, 2 Samuel 5, at the resurrection. See, as God, Jesus has been king forever, has always ruled the world. But as a man, he is born, he fights Satan, and he is made king, crowned king. And then 40 days later, he ascends. And why does he do that? Come on to Hebrews again, which we said was a Bible overview book. Come on to Hebrews 9. Why did Jesus go up into heaven? The answer is because he is the high priest, and the real temple, the real Holy of Holies, the real altar for sin is in heaven, and Jesus has a job to do there. So can we have Hebrews 9, verse 24, please?
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Thank you. This is the Day of Atonement, the real one, Leviticus 16, but for the last time ever, because this priest comes with his own blood, the blood of the God-man, which pays for sin forever. And if we're thinking that the pinch again, there are lots and lots of jobs in the Old Testament, lots of human jobs, and some of them come into Jesus and out the other side as jobs that still need doing. So jobs like being a shepherd, actually, or an elder. That's a job, say, 1 Peter 5 says that those who serve in churches are like under-shepherds of Jesus. Jesus is the big shepherd, but there's still a role for a human being doing that. But some jobs do not do that. And the job of the high priest is a good example. So Jesus is our priest. He's the only one we need. He's the high priest. He's doing that job at the altar in heaven. And it means that his sacrifice for sin is the only one that we need. And you probably don't have this problem on the barge, but at St. Helens, because it's quite an old building, tourists come in to look round. And particularly if they're religious, they're quite puzzled by St. Helens. I don't know if you've ever been in, because it looks a bit odd to them. And they can't particularly, you can see them sometimes revolving by the door. So they kind of turn around like this. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to find the altar to bow at it. And they're, is it there? Is it? And they spin around like this. And then sometimes they come and ask, where is the altar? And the right answer is, I'm sorry, madam. You can't see it now. It's in heaven. That which is the official Church of England answer, actually. This is not an altar. Through here, it's quite obvious being at De Vere, isn't it? This is a table. That's the official Church of England answer. There are no altars because it's in heaven. It's one of the reasons why I stopped being a Roman Catholic, is because official Roman Catholic doctrine says the Mass is a sacrifice, with a priest behind an altar doing something for sin. And actually, that's one of the appeals of Catholic-type approaches to Christianity, to me anyway, is because they do the Old Testament really well. They do sort of important things that were very important in the Old Testament. They do them well. They do temples and incense and singing and distance to God and finery, that sort of thing. My school chapel as a building was so physically impressive that when I first went to visit age 12, I couldn't walk down it. They'd kind of gone to such lengths to make it a big, huge building. It was a very good temple. But those are all things we don't need anymore. Doesn't matter how well you do them, we don't need them. We live in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And the real temple is in heaven. And we're going there and there'll be all the kind of incense and finery and splendor and ceremony you could ever want. But here and now, we don't need a priest and we don't need to pretend to be one. We have one. Okay, so he was enthroned. He ascended. What does he do next? Can we have Hebrews 10, verse 12, please? Thank you. He sat down. And the theologians call that his session, which tells you everything you need to know about theologians. He sat down. You've done that lots of times today. And that says that it is all done. Sin is wrapped up. The sacrifices are over. And all that's left is the waiting. So can we have verse 13 as well? Thank you. I'm waiting for Jesus' return. That is the only thing left in Jesus' career. He's waiting in terms of his career as king. He's waiting for all of his enemies to be made his footstool. That is all that is left of history. It may look like 2,000 years worth of history has happened since then. I had to study history. There were lots of fat books I was supposed to read, wars and things like that. But really, nothing much has happened in salvation history terms. Jesus has been made king. He's made purification for sins. He's waiting for his enemies to be under his feet. So let's draw that on the diagram. Jesus goes up to heaven and is waiting. And the dotted line is just there to say, we don't know how long it will be. But we do know what his return will mean. We know that his return will mean, well, 10 verse 13, it will mean footstool duties for his enemies. It will mean judgments. And 9 verse 28 tells us it will mean rescue. He will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And again, do you see the Bible pattern of judgment and rescue? They're two sides of the same action. Jesus is coming back, finally, to judge and rescue. And because Jesus is the pivot point, the center of history, because Jesus is the great rescuer of the world, it makes sense, doesn't it, that how you react to him is what decides your whole destiny. So just come back to John 3, which I think puts this really, really clearly. John 3 verse 16 famously asks whether you believe in Jesus or not. And when Jesus returns, that will be the most important decision anyone has made. It will be life or death. It'll be rescue for those who believe in him and judgment for those who don't. And let's just make sure we understand it. Can we have 3 verse 18 read? Rosemary, thanks. Thank you. Do you hear that isn't a balanced statement? Believe, rescued. Not believe. Doesn't say not believe and are condemned. It says not believed and condemned already. Can we just have John 3:36, next person, to check that? Thank you. Hear the same thing again? Belief moves you into life, or you can stay where you are. Which fits, doesn't it, what we've been seeing? This is a rescue-shaped story. Christianity is a rescue religion. Where people are already is against God, rebels against him, opposed to him. And you can stay that way by not believing, or you can be rescued by the rescuer and given life. Which, again, it's I find it really helpful laying out the 4,000 years of history. Because I find if I come at it one verse by one verse, I can kind of wriggle out of it, persuade myself it's not true. But actually, if this is everything God is saying, then that means all of my friends, everyone I know, everyone I don't know, everyone I kind of brush past in London, will one day stand in front of Jesus and they will go one way or the other based on a decision they made about him, based on whether they believe in him or not. So let's try and put that on the diagram. And we've got to try and put three things that really happen all at once. But to try and make it fit, you can probably draw this better. So Jesus comes back, and he comes back to save his people and take them to the new creation. So that really should be a straight line, a vertical line, just so you can see it. But also he comes back to judge his enemies and send them to hell. So that is the one significant event still left to happen in history. But I think we should be asking, why has he waited so long? Why wait so long for that to happen? If that's the plan, why not 2,000 years ago? Or at least, why not, you know, just before my last exam or something like that? Why can't he come back sooner? And let's go on to 2 Peter 3 for the answer. 2 Peter 3, right near the end of the Bible. And chapter 3 is all about that event. It's all about the day of the Lord, about Jesus' return. And the problem Peter's dealing with is that we've been waiting for so long. And so long that verse 4, there's quite a lot of scoffing and mockery about Jesus being away so long. And Peter's answer to that is to do a Bible overview. Isn't that interesting? So he says, you forget about creation, verse 5. God's word brought all of this into being. And there's no reason to believe he won't be able to get rid of it whenever he wants to. Then he says, you forget about the flood, verse 6, when God destroyed the whole earth with water, when God's word did that. Then he says, verse 7, the same word is ready to do the same again with fire, the day of judgment. If you've got the whole thing out in front of you, there's no reason at all to think God won't stick to his word. And when you do a Bible overview and you look at the delay on the Bible timeline, well, then verse 8 says it hasn't really been that long at all, because 1,000 years is just like a day to God. And I love the fact that Peter chose to say 1,000. I think if you'd asked him, you know, when do you think Jesus would come back? What's the longest it might take? I think probably Peter would have answered in terms of hundreds of years at most. But he's quoting from the Old Testament. God knew how long he intended to wait. So he says 1,000. So the delay of 2,000 years to God has felt like 2 days. And when did we arrive? We arrived here on Friday, didn't we? So it feels to God basically the same length of time as this weekend. Is how long we've been waiting. But why even that delay? Could we have the next person read verse 9, please? Thank you. He's wanting people to repent. And that is the purpose of the last 2,000 years and of however long there is left until Jesus comes back. And from God's point of view, that's the reason why Jesus is sitting down and waiting, is so that people can repent. Okay, so we've finished the story, basically. We've finished to the end of time, or the end of this earth's time, and we've said what's left to happen. So what are we meant to do now? What are we meant to do now? Well, let's look, point two, at what the church does in the new kingdom. And what the church does is proclaim the kingdom. Acts is the last history book in the Bible. Is that a relief? We've looked at history book after history book after history book. This is the last one. What did the church do? And if you come to Acts chapter 1... you'll see 1 verse 6, Jesus is risen, and they ask him, when is the end of the world going to be? And 1 verse 7, he says, none of your business. And then 1 verse 8, he tells them what they're meant to do in the meantime. So 1 verse 8 sets the program for all of the rest of world history. Can we have 1 verse 8, please? Thank you very much. Power of the Spirit, you'll be witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. Do you remember in the Old Testament prophecies, we began hearing this note of, we want the Spirit. We want new hearts. We want the law written on our hearts. We want our heart of flesh, our heart of stone taken out, heart of flesh given to us. That's the big idea we're looking forward to, the new age of the Spirit. And so just here in Acts, we can see what that new age of the Spirit is all about. So turn the page to Acts 2. Actually, maybe you don't even need to turn the page. Is when the Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes with enormous power, turns 11 terrified disciples, failure disciples, into people who can proclaim the kingdom of Jesus. And what Peter does in Acts 2, what does he do? He does a Bible overview. And he explains, this is the age of the Spirit, the new covenant has begun. And he goes from David to Jesus sitting down and waiting for his footstool. And in verse 41, 3,000 people believe the gospel that day. And if you like, they get in the boat, they get in the message and the rescue. So the age of the Spirit is the age of proclaiming the kingdom. And all the way through Acts, there are several very exciting, powerful experiences of the Spirit. And sometimes people get very focused on the experience and the excitement of the Spirit, but they separate that from what the Holy Spirit is actually doing in Acts, what the Holy Spirit himself is excited about. The Holy Spirit is all about proclaiming the kingdom. So that happens in Acts 2. It's the same all the way through Acts 4, verse 8. Peter is in a tricky situation, but he's filled with the Spirit and he speaks under pressure. And he says, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. He proclaims salvation in Jesus. Or Acts 4:31, they have prayed for boldness and they're given boldness. They're filled with the Spirit. What do? They speak the word of God boldly. So Acts 2 is a turning point in history. All Christians are now filled with the Spirit. That's Peter's point when he quotes from Joel at the beginning of his sermon in Acts 2. Means that all Christians are prophets now, is his point. Beards are now optional because men, women and children are now all prophets. Meaning everyone can stand between God and human beings and tell them the gospel, proclaim the kingdom. Wherever you are, in your office, in your hospital, in your classroom, proclaim the gospel. You're a prophet to that place. And everybody can ask the Holy Spirit for boldness to speak. That's what Jesus gives to his apostles, power to be witnesses. It's what they keep asking the Spirit for, Acts 4. And it's what the Holy Spirit keeps doing. And you watch in the book of Acts as the world is turned on its head by these people. So the word of God is sort of the catchphrase or the hero of the book, the kind of active agent. You follow through as we watch 1 verse 8 coming true. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And that goes through the book. So Acts chapter 8, we get into the Samaritans. So they are the leftover, mixed race, heretical, hated Samaritans. They're all that's left of the lost 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes. The word of God reaches them. And what do you know? They believe it. And they become Christians. They attach themselves to the rescuer of the world. And we say, really? Can those scummy Samaritans, can they really be saved? And the Holy Spirit arrives when the apostles do. And yes, they can. It's the only place in the Bible where there's a delay between belief and the Spirit coming. Because we have to be sure that these scummy Samaritans can be Christians. The apostles arrive. Yes, we're sure. And then it goes on, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 11, we go from Samaria to the ends of the earth because there is a Gentile who receives the word of God. You know, we've barely got used to the idea these Samaritans be Christians, and now we have gross Gentiles, and they believe as well, and the Spirit comes on them, and we know that they can be saved as well. A whole new stage in salvation history, out into the entire world, any sort of person can be attached to Israel and become the people of God. And once the Holy Spirit has got the word of God going to Gentiles, you cannot stop it. So 12 verse 24, it continued to increase. Then the Apostle Paul gets in on the act, get the same pattern. Chapter 13, we go to Jews first, then to Gentiles. But then just turn to the end of the book of Acts. Because Paul gets arrested as the story comes to a close in Acts. And he's taken in chains by his enemies to the capital of the known world. It is brilliant. It's like when the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Do you know why they go to the Samaritans? It's because in Jerusalem they persecute Christians and they drive them out. And everywhere the Christians go, they go with the word of God. And they run away, even as far as the Samaritans tell them the gospel, they become Christians. So Paul is transported by the Roman authorities to the heart of the world. Not for another 1,800 years will there be such a strategic place to teach the word of God in, where one language, one empire brings so many people into one place. And they chain Paul up, they take him there. 28 verse 17, he arrives, he gets some kip, and then he calls all of the Jews in Rome together. Verse 23, they fill his house where he's under arrest. That's a good prison, isn't it? With a nice room for preaching the gospel in. And morning and evening, he expounds the kingdom of God to them. In fact, what does he do? Of course, he does a Bible overview. He tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and some believed, verse 24, though others wouldn't. So verse 28, he goes to the Gentiles as well. And he spends 2 years. Can we just read verse 31, next person? Yeah. So the spirit of proclamation has got the message of the kingdom to the centre of the world. And from then on, there is nowhere it cannot go. Even here, isn't that astonishing? Which they would have thought was the very edge of the world, this kind of weird barbarian island, where at this point people are still painting themselves blue and they're wondering when tea's going to be invented. The last history book in the Bible finishes because we know what the rest of world history is all about. Okay, let's have a go at driving that home. Don't remember that there used to be a kind of cheesy song when I was a teenager that went, I want to live for something that will last forever. Don't remember that song, Christian song? Look at the diagram. Look at the sweep of history, what God has been doing since the beginning. See what he's doing now in the age of the Spirit as the gospel spreads. And I think it is very, very easy to see what the big applications of the Bible are. The really big applications. We know where history is heading. We know what God is doing. That means it is easier to fit yourself in to what the world is all about. Postmodernism says there's no story, doesn't it? There's no direction to the world. Make up your own meaning. Whereas we know better. We know the storyteller. We know the one who has been predicting and acting for thousands of years accurately and says how it's going to end. I've read to the end and we win. And we know that now is the delay while people believe and while the church proclaims the gospel. So what should we do? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. Just turn to John 6 and could someone read us, next person read us verse 27. Makes sense, doesn't it? Be involved in what will last forever. What is that? Verse 28, someone read? In fact, 28 and 29. Thank you. Thank you. Obvious applications, I think. First one, anybody here who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ should do. You should believe in Jesus today. Get in the rescue. Now, as in, probably don't bother listening to anything else I say. I think Acts 2 would be a good place to turn to and be reading. Peter's a much better preacher than I am. If this is what all of world history is about, then you must decide what you think of him. He's offering rescue to anybody who trusts him. Get in the rescue. Second application, though, I think is to those who are Christians, which is to say that staying Christian is the most important thing you will do in your life. That is your most important responsibility, staying Christian. Making decisions that will mean you grow as a Christian, making decisions that will take you away from temptation, making decisions that prioritise your faith. And I guess the barge is the same as St. Helens in that we receive lots of people for their first job in London, don't we? So people who've been keen Christians at their home church somewhere or at their university church, and they arrive having got their big break and secured their job in London. And it's interesting as you meet them, kind of bright-eyed on their first day at church. Are you going to make decisions that will prioritise staying Christian while you're in London? Is that the top of the list? And you sometimes meet people who arrive and they've chosen such a big job that is right at the limits of what they can manage that they have to fling themselves at it to keep employed there. And actually, there's no time for Bible study. There's no time for church each Sunday. There's no time for Christian friends. And you can see them just sort of coasting on what they had already, the kind of Christian maturity they had, what they remember from Bible studies from before. But you know that the first time there's a big challenge to their faith at work or a big temptation to their godliness or something like that, you know, actually they're not growing, they're not prioritizing. And Jesus is coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that should be our priority as we make decisions. But then third obvious application, I think it should be obvious that evangelism is not something extra that keen Christians do. It is one of the gifts the Spirit gives to some people, but actually it's something that all of us should be involved in. Same way as hospitality is a gift that some Christians have, but all of us have the responsibility for it. Evangelism is what God is doing in this age of history. It's the reason why Jesus is waiting to come back. It is what 4,000 years of promise and history have been sweeping towards. Matthew 28 is the command Jesus gives to the church. And it's very difficult, isn't it? It's very hard. Which is why apostles who are trained by Jesus need the miraculous help and boldness of the Holy Spirit to be able to do it. I don't know why we sometimes think that kind of having a job in London should mean we're able to do it on our own. We should pray, beg for help, beg for power, beg for assistance and boldness, but realise this is what the world's about. And I think Christians are getting less and less clear that these two, three things is what the world is about. Becoming a Christian, staying a Christian, making disciples. Because there are lots of other things that are easier to do and easier to get the approval of our world for. So when the last Archbishop of Canterbury stepped down, I was listening to Ruth Gledhill speaking on the radio. Ruth is the only journalist, basically, maintained by a national newspaper to understand the Church of England, because she's the closest thing to an expert on the Church of England. She was talking about the last Archbishop, said, what a shame he had to split his time so much because of all the fighting. I hope that now the church can get back to what it is really for. And then she said, it's really for doing good and social justice. That's what the church is for. And I think lots of Bible Christians think that as well. In fact, lots of people turn to the Old Testament to prove it, which again is a going through the pinch problem, isn't it? I'm not Moses, actually, trying to make good laws for the people of Israel. This isn't Israel. I'm not David, trying to conquer and hold back the forces of evil and rescue the poor and needy in the land. England is not the promised land. The new creation is the promised land. And only those who believe in Jesus are going to be there. So it's obvious what the church is for and what Christians are for. Okay, there's the rest of world history. There's our task. And last thing we need to do, just turn the page, is we need to make sure we fit ourselves in properly to the story. So living in the kingdom. So we've said Jesus has come, which means the kingdom has begun. Which means if you believe in Jesus, you are part of his new kingdom. And we've said we have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 confirms that. It's not possible to be a Christian without the Spirit. And more than that, though, Colossians 3, we won't turn there for sake of time. Colossians 3 says we can even talk about being in heaven already. Did you know that? Your neighbour is in heaven. It's quite a bold thing. Looks like they're on a wheelie chair in the northwest of London. But the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is to unite us to Jesus. So much so that when he dies, we die with him. When he rises, we rise with him. When he goes into heaven and sits down at the right-hand side of the Father, we're so close to him, it's as if we've sat down with him. We are in heaven already, and we're already that secure. So let's put that on the diagram. That is actually where we are already, right up on the top line. And the only thing we're waiting for, Colossians 3 verse 4, is for Jesus to return to reveal that. So the promised kingdom is already part of our experience. But actually that isn't the whole story. I mean, do the children need to know how long we are? I think we started at 22, did we? So I think 5 more minutes. Is that right? Yeah, cool. Let's see if we can keep that promise. I'm not God, so we may fail to keep that promise. Let's have a go. The kingdom is now. We are part of the kingdom. But it is also, brilliant, thank you. It is also not yet. We have the experience of being in heaven, but also of not being there. So I've put some verses on the sheet, things like Galatians 5, that tells me there is a war going on inside me. And that's the normal Christian experience. It's like there is a wrestling match. I'm caught between the age of the Spirit and the age of the flesh. And the Spirit and the flesh are opposed, and they fight. They slug it out in my heart and my mind and my soul every day. So this is a diagram of kind of where that is. So the age of the Spirit has begun, the blue bar at the top, and that age is never going to end, and we are part of it. But the age of the flesh hasn't yet finished. It will end when Jesus comes back. And we are caught as citizens of two different countries, two different ages, and that experience is an experience of suffering. So Romans 8, I don't know how well you know Romans 8. Romans 8 is the chapter in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, I think, but it's also probably the chapter in the Bible about suffering. And the experience now is of groaning. The whole creation groans as we wait for our salvation. So I think for sake of time, I'm just going to fill in the gaps. I was going to give you this as a group exercise. So on the Holy Spirit, we have the Spirit, but only as first fruits until our bodies are redeemed in the new creation. And then it says it again, we have the Holy Spirit only as a guarantee or a deposit, like buying a flat in London, until you get the inheritance. And meanwhile, our attitude is to be like a mother groaning in childbirth. Again, go and watch One Born Every Minute if you want to know what the Christian life is like. It's a good illustration, isn't it? Extraordinary pain and suffering. But then, a baby. That's what the Christian life is like. We're waiting for salvation, but now we're in the midst of both. Okay, how about sin? Let's fill in the gaps there. So sin is done, is over and done with. Christians don't sin, John 3:16. We're unlike anybody else in the world in that we have that wrestling match going on inside us. And the Holy Spirit means you can beat sin. The Bible says there is no temptation that God doesn't provide the way out. That's only true of Christians. But we are sinners. Christians who say they never sin, they are liars, and lying is a sin. We all sin all the time because we live in both ages. And Galatians 5 says, meanwhile, we need to crucify sin. We need to kill sin. Okay, so let's put that on the diagram as well. So we are up there at the top with Jesus, but my everyday experience is a lot more like the wiggly line underneath. Up and down and all over the place. In fact, that is what the history of the church has been like as well over the last 2,000 years. And the arrow there is the tension that you experience trying to be a Christian living in both ages. We live in both places. And just as our last thing, really, in terms of driving that home, we need to be realistic that that tension is what the normal Christian life is about. Christians tend to overbalance in one of two different directions. To either say, you can have everything now, all of the blessings and the experience and the joy now, and you're a bad Christian unless you experience them, or to say, there is nothing now. So no experience and no spirit and no relationship with God. It's just grindingly miserable. And that one sounds more grounded, doesn't it? But both of them are wrong. We're in the middle. We have the spirit, we have relationship with God, but we have the frustration and suffering and the desires of my flesh. And I think a Bible overview really, really helps because it gives perspective to and sense of scale to my Christian life. You see, my Christian life since I became a Christian also looks like that. And to me, that feels like a very, very big deal. You feel like, oh, I've had such a sinful year. I'm getting worse at so many. None of my friends have become Christians yet. It's all a disaster. But the Bible overview says, let's get you on the scale properly. So there is all of history. And can you actually see me on that diagram? Think on the scale. Let's if we zoom in. Okay, here we go. Let's try and zoom in with a little magnifying glass. Can you see me now? Maybe just the very tiniest bit of wiggle at the very end would be all of what we see. See, I am part of the plan, and it is God's plan. God is the one in charge. It's his plan, not mine. He's the one that says that I'm really in heaven with his son. That's his decision, not mine. And sometimes we feel it, don't we? We feel the Spirit confirming that in our hearts, and that is wonderful. But it's God's promise that it depends on. And he's the one who has never let a promise down in 4,000 years. And the ups and downs of the last 6 months, they really don't look so big from where God is standing. Again, this is the trouble with being the hero. We're not the hero. Isn't that brilliant? God is the hero. It depends on him. So we can rely on him. And we know where we're heading. And our job is to get to know Jesus better, to try and live for him until we face him face to face in heaven. So just finishing up the story, Revelation 21. Do you remember what we said right back on the first day? There there will be God's people, where the nations walk in a city over 1,000 miles wide, where they'll be his servants and his people. They'll be in God's place, where the city is amazing. There'll be no crying or pain or suffering. Be Jerusalem we waited for, and the river of life that will live forever. And then we'll have relationship with God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. In fact, Revelation 21 is a Bible overview chapter. Temple, no temple, because we'll have God's. There'll be the Lamb who died for us. His servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And it will be forever. There's no more sin to destroy it. That's not possible. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one is missing. I have a new heart now, but I still sin because of this body of flesh. But then I'll have a new body to match my new heart, and sin will no longer be possible. And I think that is the thing. As you get older, you're supposed to look forward to heaven because you'll get your eyesight back and your back won't hurt. Nonsense to that. The thing to look forward to is not being able to sin. Can you imagine how wonderful that will be? No more shame, no more ruined relationships, no more damaged memories, no more wasted time. Just think what good friends will be without sin to get in the way. And that will go on everlastingly. Death will be no more. And we shall reign forever and ever. So the book ends with Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And that the people of God are supposed to reply, "Come, Lord Jesus. We want him to come back." Shall I pray, and then you can bring in the children? Father God, praise you so much for your word. Thank you for a book that tells us where our world is heading, that we're not left to guess. Father, please help us, particularly as we live now in all the tension and suffering of trying to be God's people, trying to be your people in a world that doesn't believe in you and mocks and scoffs. Father, please would we trust you, those who wait for you eagerly, and would we be looking forward to the day when Jesus comes back. And all your promises come true. In his name and for his glory.